Can we turn 1 Samuel chapter 15? We saw last week how Saul, or a few weeks ago, how Saul had he'd become king. He was a guy who started off with a humble heart, but very quickly fell into this place that his own pride and his own self-gratification became the sort of prominent thing in his life. And at the end of chapter 14, we saw that he was basically at war all his life. He was a good military commander, but spiritually he lacked. And you know, there are things that we might be quite good at, but sometimes spiritually we lack things, and that's something that we have to constantly be before the Lord with. And so after years of fighting the Philistines and various enemies, Samuel comes to Saul at the start of chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." So Samuel makes the point here that I'm the spiritual leader of Israel. I am the one who came and anointed you king over Israel at the Lord's command. At the desire of the people's heart, but at the Lord's command, I came and anointed you king over Israel. Now listen to what I have to say, because I have a message from the Lord from you. Now the whole idea of that word there, listen, and the way he says it, the way it's written, is that Saul was not used to listening. He was quite happy to do his own thing. There was a bit of the kind of Donald Trump about him, you know, he's quite happy to do his own thing, but he didn't want to listen to anybody else offering any advice to him. So that was where he was, and Samuel makes the point here, remember that I am the spiritual leader of Israel, I am Samuel, I am the prophet of Israel, and I was the one who anointed you king over Israel. I was the one who did God's work in your life to bring you to this place. Now I want you to listen, because I have a message from the Lord. And this is what the Lord says to you. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. That as the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. And they didn't just attack them from the point of view of a kind of head-on battle. What they tended to do was attack the rear ranks. The slow goers, the ones who were kind of struggling to keep up with this huge mass of people that were moving out of Egypt and up into the promised land. And so they kind of, like a pack of wolves, they picked off the ones at the back. You know, it's something that, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, we need to be careful as a church family that we don't leave people behind, that we don't leave people trailing in our wake. Just because we're going on strong and healthily, and don't leave people straggling behind, because the enemy will pick them off. The enemy will come in and destroy them. How many times have I heard people saying in fellowships that they're bitter in heart because, oh well, when things were fine, it was okay, but when things went wrong, nobody wanted to know me. And that's not the way it should be. We need to be a people that look after the would-be stragglers, even if it means going back and dragging them along with us. But the Amalekites, who were the Amalekites? Well, they were obviously these people, this tribe of people that had attacked Israel. But this was 400 years ago. 400 years before this, since Israel had come up out of Egypt. So why was God still angry with the Amalekites? The Amalekites had sinned grievously against the Lord. That's indeed what we'll find out as this scripture develops. And it was a sinful act that they did against the Lord's people. And irrespective of how much time passes, in God's eyes, sin never diminishes. That although sin is committed, and we might think, well, as time goes by, we'll go over it and we'll get past it. The only way past sin is through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. There is a judgment call here by God. And irrespective of whether we think it the right way or the wrong way, in God's eyes, his judgment was righteous. And the judgment that God will bring upon this earth, when he comes back in the presence of Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, he will bring a righteous judgment to this earth. We may not particularly like it, but we might say, Lord, the Lord of all creation only does good and righteous things. It raises the argument as we go into this, because does God still bring judgment upon the nations today? Personally, looking at, and it's just a simple verse, we all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the verse after that says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now, whether that's on a national basis or a one-to-one, but certainly a nation has no, what you want to call it, soul. Each individual has a soul that has to be saved. And I believe that the salvation that comes, nobody in this earth, in the single sense of the word, will be under judgment until Christ comes back the second time. Everybody has the opportunity. Now, many people squander that opportunity. Many people don't want the opportunity. But what I can say to you this morning is, if you have had your sins forgiven through the washing of Christ's blood, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, then your sins are forgiven. That on the last day, when the trump of the Lord shall sound and we're called before the throne of God, we have nothing to answer for. But that was not the case before Christ came. We've got a situation here where the Amalekite sin was always before the Lord. And it says in verse 3, now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now this is a generation of the Amalekites that's probably six or seven generations removed for the ones that sinned. But God knows the heart of men, and he knows that in some measure there has never been any real repentance by the Amalekites in regards to what they did to the children of Israel. And irrespective of what we think, I can give you this assurance this morning, God will not see unpunished those who lift their hand against God's people. He will not allow you to be put down by people who would seek to destroy you. It may not happen today, and it may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen until Christ comes back, as I've said already, but it will happen. There is, in God's eyes, sin is not diminished by the passage of time, and nor will it ever be in his way. So, I mean, it sounds really quite horrific that, you know, put to death the men and the women, the children and the infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. We think, Lord, what on earth is going on here? But you know, there was logic behind what God was saying here, because if we don't deal with sin to its absolute root, then it'll just grow again. Sin needs to be eradicated. Sin needs to be put away. Sin needs to be put to death. Fortunately, that is not our job. That's God's job. He is the one that deals with sin. And as I've said already, the only forgiveness for sin is through Christ Jesus. It may have been if the Amalekites had repented of their sin and had made a treaty with the children of Israel, it might be that would have been enough. But we're talking here about total genocide. We're talking about these people. And you know, if you look around today, in all the Middle East countries, you won't find Amalekites. You'll find Kenites, and you'll find, I can't remember the clan that Saddam Hussein belonged to, but they're all still there. But the Amalekites don't exist anymore. Literally, they have been wiped from the face of the earth. It seems brutal, but this is God's judgment in the matter. This is not man's judgment. This is not us sitting saying, well, this was 400 years ago. You know, let bygones be bygones, let sleeping dogs lie. You know, these people that committed the sin are long dead, etc., etc. But the point I want to get across to you this morning is that God's judgment stands forever. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. Now, whether today he still judges nations, in some measure you look and you think, yeah, he does. And other times I think, well, no, he doesn't. That verse in John 3:17 that the Son of God came into the world not to condemn the world but to save the world. Is that a personal thing or is it a corporate thing? Depends how you look at it. But I'll tell you this, one day, those nations who have stood against Christ in this world, they will be judged. And I say it again, sin does not diminish with the passage of time, according to what God thinks. So at verse 4, Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. So we see that over the years, till we get to this point, that Saul has been a very good military commander. He's now got 200,000 men under his command. He's got a very substantial army, and an army capable of virtually taking on anybody at this point in time. God has allowed this to develop. And God may only have allowed this army to develop. Indeed, we find very soon that Saul will lose his kingship. So this army may have been raised up purely for the point of view of bringing judgment upon the Amalekites. Remember that it was a military campaign that the Amalekites conducted against the children of Israel. And it may well be that the Lord returns in kind and says, well, it'll be a military campaign that puts an end to them as well. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. The Kenites. Who were the Kenites? Well, MD, Jethro. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. Might have been known as a Midianite, but they're the same group of people. And they showed some sort of privilege or honour to these people as they came up out of the Egypt. And I thought this week, you know, what are we doing with people that are being hunted out of their own land at the present time? Are we showing them honour to refugees, or are we being the ones that are attacking them? It's a very difficult place to be, because where is God's heart in this situation? One of the things that I have learned over the months that we've had the refugee problem in Egypt, in Europe, is that God seems to be using it to bring many Muslims to Christ. That never before, if you ever wanted to bring a Muslim to Christ, you would have to visit one of their countries. And if you started to preach the gospel in that country, then you would end up in jail. Indeed, Saudi Arabia doesn't even allow non-Muslims in, unless you have special visas and passes to get in. So these refugees, although they're bringing terrorists and all the rest of them with them, and I'm quite sure they are doing that, but there are many that I've heard of through first-hand statements that they've been brought to the Lord in that situation in Egypt. So we'll look and see what God will do in the future in regards to all of these people. So the Kenites were obviously fairly intermingled with the Amalekites at this point in time. But Saul says to them, come out from amongst them, because the judgment's coming. And in some measure, I suppose that's where I feel that we go when Christ comes back, that Christ will call us out from amongst the world before he judges the world. That we are not appointed unto judgment but unto salvation. So the Kenites leave. They moved away. And Saul attacked the Amalekites at verse 7, all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So although he was given this word, and quite specifically, Samuel had said to him, listen, It's all to be put to death. These are a sinful people who are of no repentance, and I want it done properly. We've got a situation here where they cherry pick what they want to deal with. And you know, unfortunately, I think about that sometimes this week when I was looking at this, and I thought, you know, Lord, sometimes I cherry pick what kind of sin you want to deal with in my life, and I kind of keep hold of the things that I think, well, I'll be all right with that. And then I kind of cherry pick another few wee bits, you know. And it's not right. We need to surrender these sins unto the Lord. We need to keep good accounts with God. Because it's to our own detriment. We end up being hurt by it. You know, people always kind of say to me, you know, God's judgment, etc., etc. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, behold, your sin will find you out. And how many times have we seen that over the years with these celebrities that have been abusing children and all the rest of it? It's not God that's found them out. It's their own sin. It's a sin that's been committed that's never been repented of. And I say it again, sin never diminishes with the passage of time. It's just as brutal today as it was 20 or 30 years ago. So beware. Beware that your sin might find you out someday. Make sure it's totally forgiven. So what did they do here? They took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And they obviously didn't kill all of them, because some of the Amalekites were still alive some 150 years later, maybe 200 years later, when Esther came on the scene. And they were... Who was Haman? Haman, the one who wanted to destroy the Jews, this he was an Agagite. That's no easy to say. But Agagites were a family of the clan of the Amalekites, of the tribe of the Amalekites. And Haman was a descendant of this guy Agag. So not all of them were obviously destroyed. But if they had been destroyed, maybe the Jewish nation wouldn't have had to deal with Haman. So there was sense in what God was doing here. They only took the despised and the weak, they totally destroyed. They were basically in some measure acting like the Amalekites. They cherry picked what they wanted to destroy. The Amalekites came at the children of Israel from the back and picked off the weaklings and the downtrodden. And here we find Saul doing exactly the same. And then at verse 10 it says here, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Samuel was a very sensitive spiritual man here. He was devastated that Saul had disobeyed the Lord. I don't think so much in the sense that he'd looked at things from a man's point of view instead of looking at it from a heavenly point of view. He looked at it from the point of view, what can we get out of this? The normal way of things were that if you had a fight with somebody, one army against the other, then the winners took the spoils. They would rake the pockets and steal your stuff and all the rest of it. And that was literally their reward for it, because many times, even in the British army, when they were in Afghanistan and the Khyber Pass in Pakistan in the 1850s, they weren't paid a lot of money. So when they actually defeated an army, they would raid their pockets and their baggage trains and steal what was left, and that was virtually their payment for winning the battle. And in some measure this is what was happening here. But you get the drift here, that and the whole move of this is that we're getting to a point where we see that the men took the plunder because Saul had allowed Agag and a number of others to live. They took their lead from the front. When they saw Saul keeping some of the guys alive and maybe a few cows and sheep and whatever, they thought, well, if he's doing it, I can do it, must be all right. What Samuel said must not have been particularly 100% correct. We can take the stuff. And so that comes down to us I suppose we could say, as leaders in the church, we have to be shown the right way that people should go. And it's not just leaders, you have to show each other the right way to go. You can't be seen to be being partial to one person and not the other. There has to be no favouritism amongst the people of God. So here we have, Samuel was troubled because the Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king now. Then we ask ourselves, we're getting into all this sort of eternal thing, but surely God knew before in advance that Saul would trip up at this point in time. So why did he allow him to go this far? You know, the whole thing that's put together here is, it's this big word that's called anthropomorphism or something to that effect. And it basically says that you're applying the tributes of man onto some other deity or being that is not a man. So when this book was being written, they were trying to write it in a way that would give us the impression as to how God would feel about the situation. Although he knew in advance this was going to happen, they were trying to put it in a way that men could understand it, because it is difficult to understand. Why would God allow it if he knew it was going to happen? And yet, here we are. That he was grieved that he'd made Saul king. Do you remember way back in Genesis? The Lord was grieved that he'd made man. So this idea of God being grieved about things starts at the beginning. That men are sinful creatures and that they will fall. So verse 12, after Samuel had spent a very troubled night in prayer, he cried out to the Lord all that night. Now that's no some prayer that just sits there and you kind of mumble to yourself or you internalise it. Samuel cried out to the Lord all that night. If you're in a situation where you don't know what's happening and you don't know what's going on, try it. Spend some time crying out to the Lord. Lord, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what the situation is. I don't know what's going on. Lord, you have to set me in the right track here because I'm lost. And indeed, I think that's where Samuel was. Although he was the spiritual head of Israel, I think he felt a bit lost at this point in time. What is going on? Lord, you've allowed me to anoint this man to be king of Israel. And here we are. We're now in a situation where you tell me that you don't want him anymore. So early in the morning at verse 12, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honour, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. So the Holy Land, as we know, Israel, is not a very big place, so it's not a difficult thing. A day's journey here, a day's journey back, it's not a huge thing. But isn't it telling here that he has gone there to Carmel to set up a monument to honour himself? I'm the great King Saul. I'm the one who's defeated the Amalekites. I'm the one who's given you all this plunder. I'm the one who has led you in battle against the Philistines. There's no mention of the Lord at all in this situation. And at verse 13, Samuel finally catches up with him. And when he reached him, Saul said to Samuel, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." You know, there's no greater deception than self-deception. And don't we all do it? We get ourselves into a situation with somebody else and it may end up in an argument or whatever, but we're never wrong, are we? It was their fault. It was never my fault. And yet, deep down, as you know, that it might indeed have been your fault, but your pride doesn't allow you to admit it. And it's something, especially amongst us guys, we're too proud. Women just burst into tears. We just stomp away and bury it. We need to be careful. Self-deception is the worst deception there is. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, don't think too highly of yourself. You'll not always be righteous and you'll not always be honourable. And if you have that heart of Jesus in you, then you have to be able to stand up and say, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. I hope you'll forgive me. And I say that, I hope you'll forgive me, because I've told you it before. Don't go to somebody and say, I'm sorry. Because sorry requires no reply. When you ask somebody, will you forgive me, then they have to say yes or no. And if they don't forgive you, then there's no much you can do about it. And if they do forgive you, then hopefully that relationship will be renewed and repaired. So the relationship here between Samuel and Saul was beginning to deteriorate. And Saul, taking the offensive, as usual, because of his own pride, before Samuel can say a word, Saul probably greets him and hugs him in front of the whole army, just to make the point, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." You know, you've got to be careful about what happens when you're looking at the leadership of the churches. Remember the situation with Moses. When Moses was in the desert and the people wanted water, and it was at a rock at Meribah, and they were complaining bitterly against Moses, and Moses got fed up with the whole situation. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Speak to the rock, and the rock will provide the water for the people." Now, we're not just talking about a stream or a burn here. I mean, we're talking water. I mean, we're talking water for maybe up to 2 million people and their flocks and herds. I mean, we're talking water. So what did Moses do? Moses was fed up. He was sick of the people. And he went, and rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock. And the water came out. And the people were blessed by it. But the people didn't know the background of it. So the leader was stood up there, and he had struck this rock, and out came the water, and the people thought, well, the leader must have done it right, because God has blessed us. Let me tell you this. Irrespective of what I do or do wrong, God will still bless you. It's not through me that God's blessing comes. It's through your relationship with Jesus Christ. I will get it wrong. Moses got it wrong. In fact, Moses got it so wrong that God said to him, "You, my office, now." And basically he was told, "You're not going to get into the promised land." Why? Not because he struck the rock or whatever. He says, "You misrepresented me. You were angry with the people." I wasn't angry with the people. And so you need to be careful that even when you see something happening in a church that might be wonderful, it might not be because they're doing it right. It's just because God wants to bless his people and bypass the leadership. So there you are. Self-deception. But then Samuel says at verse 14, he says, "So you've killed all these people. You've followed the Lord's instructions. What this I hear? Is this the bleating of sheep in my ears? And is this the lowing of cattle that I hear?" In other words, come on, Saul. You've carried out the Lord's instructions. This is obvious sin. Obvious sin that you and your pride won't allow yourself to admit that you've done. And it's sometimes the place where we're in that we don't admit to the place that we're in sin. And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." So it's not Saul's fault, it was the soldiers that did it. A big boy done it and ran away. You know, that's his attitude here. And in some measure, the soldiers did what they saw Saul doing. We've spoken about that already. It was the normal spoils of war to take the stuff that belonged to your enemy. And this conversation, although it's only two verses here, it's obviously going backwards and forwards a bit here, because Samuel says to him at verse 16, "Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Now this is Samuel before the Lord, crying out to the Lord in prayer, "Lord, what is going on? What is happening?" And then when he comes to Saul, he's getting all these excuses. "Oh, it was the soldiers that did it, and I've only kept the good stuff. And we kept them so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord." You know, they're all the spiritual reasons for justifying sin. And Samuel says, "Stop." Totally exasperated with it. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And the next verse says, "Tell me," Saul replied. But I can imagine Saul standing there saying, "Okay, tell me. What did the Lord say to you last night?" And Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Do you see the difference here between Samuel and Saul? Samuel says, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. But in the sense, it was Samuel that anointed him king over Israel. But Samuel recognises that behind it all, God is in control of all of these things. Saul goes to Carmel and builds an altar and a monument to himself. Samuel humbly says to him, you know, Saul, what's happened to you? You were once a humble man, small in your own eyes. In fact, when we wanted to anoint you king, we took you into the baggage train and find you hiding in the back of a wagon. Look at you. Look what you've become. You've become an ogre. What has changed in Saul? I'll tell you what has changed in him. And I'll tell you what it will do to you if you allow it. If you allow sin, that root of sin to dwell in you, that root of unforgiveness, that it will destroy you. It's a cancer to your soul. It will eat you from the inside out, as it did to Saul. It might not be immediate, but here we are. Saul was so deceived and so bitter of heart eventually that he was killing his own family. You were small in your own eyes. You were anointed king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission at verse 18, saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And even although it's fairly obvious to Samuel what's happening here, at verse 20 Saul says, but I did obey the Lord. I went in the Lord, the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. And I brought back Agag, your king. Pardon? You destroyed them all, but you brought back it. Okay. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle for plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. God's not looking for that type of, he's looking for obedience. He's looking for people who, not out of the fact that he's going to take a big whip and whip you into line. He's looking for it because you love him. We want to be obedient to him who we love. We want to be kind and generous to the people that we love. And here was Saul in that situation. And Samuel replied and prophesied to him. And we'll probably just forgive, finish here. But does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As much in obeying the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. What a statement to make. I mean, Samuel must have prayed to the Lord all night. Because Saul, in the way he was, he could quite have easily have lifted the sword and taken Samuel's head off. That was the place that Saul was in at this. And it says here, you know, offerings and sacrifice are not required as much as obeying the Lord. He's not saying don't make your religious sacrifices, but don't do them if you're not going to be obedient. Religious observance without obedience is ashes in your mouth. You know, when we get to that situation, and I've said it and I'll say it again till my dying day, when we don't see where our relationship with God is, when we're unsure of that relationship with Jesus Christ, what do we revert to? Religious practices. We go back to this work situation where if we do this and do that and do the next thing, God will honour me. No, God will not honour you for works. He will honour you if you obey him and you do the good deeds and the good works that he has asked you to do, but he will not honour it because you think, if I do this, God will honour me. It's the wrong heart, it's the wrong motive. And that's where Saul was, and he wouldn't take a telling. Samuel said to him two or three times here, but Saul, you haven't done what the Lord has asked you to do. And Saul still said, but I did it. And here's Agag, by the way. We kept him. And we kept a few sheep and we kept a few cows, but that was just so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. So we dress the things up in spirituality. Make it look good. Justify ourselves, deceive ourselves, Be careful. Because you know something? That's exactly what the enemy would do to you. They would just pick you off bit by bit. You don't need to go to fellowship meetings. You don't need to read your word every day. You don't need to pray every day. And very soon you fall into that trap. And the enemy gets another claw in and another claw in. And before you know it, you wonder where you are. And that was the place where Saul was. Where am I? And Samuel at the end of the day had to do what Saul should have done. He killed Agag, the Amalekite, the king. You know, I said at the start of this that sin is not diminished by time. And we'll find that over these next few chapters that it would be another 25 years before Saul actually stepped down or was killed to get him out of the kingship. But we'll find in these next few chapters that Samuel is asked to go and anoint this David as king. And Samuel basically says to the Lord, "Lord, how am I going to work this? Because Saul will kill me." And that was where Saul had got to. That was where, and I lay it before you this morning, don't let yourself be put in that situation where Saul's in. Where he thinks he's doing right, he thinks he's doing well, he thinks he's doing all the things spiritual, but he's no listening to the Lord. He's no listening to the Lord's people. He doesn't want to be part of the Lord's people. He wants to do his own thing. So remember, religious observance without obedience is just ashes in your mouth. It's horrible. Let's pray. Father, help us not get to that place, Lord, where our worship becomes useless, Lord, because of the state our hearts in, Lord. Lord, keep us with clean hearts, Lord. Lord, you know, you tell us in your word, Father, that we should be constantly before you, Lord. Examine our hearts, Lord, and make sure there's no wicked way in us, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, help us to learn from the example of Saul here, that he went from being a humble man to being a proudful, desperate killer, Lord, who would have killed anybody to keep his position, Lord. Lord, it's got to be all about you, Father. It's got to be all about you. Lord, put to death in us the flesh and let your spirit rise within us, Father. You know, as John the Baptist said, let him increase as I decrease. And that's what we desire, Lord. But also help us, Lord. Help us not to be like the Amalekites either, Lord, who just picked off God's people, who had that constant spirit of criticism within them, Lord, who discouraged and dissuaded, Lord. Help us to be a people that build people up, Lord, that acknowledge your love for them, Father, and that you are the glory and the lifter of our head. So be with us this day, Lord. Help us to go out here with a new idea as to who you are and what you would have us do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.